read to you this morning from Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to worship before you, to enter into the holy hill of Zion, and to meet with you. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us in Christ, in redeeming us from our sin and rescuing us, that we might, by the power of his resurrection, be men and women who love and serve and please you. We thank you particularly this week for preserving our building from the fire. We thank you for these kind folks here at the Seventh-day Adventist Church and their willingness to open this facility to us. We thank you for your grace that has been showered upon us abundantly in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are indeed thankful to the folks here at the Seventh-day Adventist Church for their hospitality and welcoming us here today, welcoming us back. This is where we worship for a few years, for those of you who haven't been around for very long, and we're very thankful to them. You get a little, I don't know, my nose is so sensitive to this smell that was over there. You know, whenever I open a Contus Christi or a Psalter, you may be getting a little flavor of it this morning. But so thankful for Doug and all the work that he's done in organizing, getting things clean there, and Andy, who's helped with the mechanical side of things, getting a contractor there. Thankful for those men and for their willingness to help. And so it's good to have such resources. This morning we have our last sermon on Jesus in the Psalms. And it's fitting that our last sermon here is on Psalm 24 and that it centers on the theme of worship. Centers on the theme of worship. What is worship? What is worship? Well, worship is a meeting between God and his people. It is an encounter with God. Each week when we gather together, we are gathering together as the church, right? As the people of God who are in covenant with God. And we gather together as the people of God to meet with God, to meet with him. We don't simply gather to have a nice time of fellowship with one another. We gather to meet with the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And throughout the Old Covenant, this understanding of corporate worship as a meeting with God was reinforced by the design and construction of the tabernacle and the temple. The temple was constructed in such a way that as worshipers and then priests entered each zone of the temple, the courtyard and then the holy place and then the most holy place, they were getting closer and closer to God's very dwelling place, to God's presence. The temple was where the glory cloud rested, where God met with his people. Now, because worship is a meeting with God, with the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord and owner of all things, it is imperative that we consider carefully how we enter into his presence. Even as one should not waltz into a meeting with an important civil ruler or judge, so one should not waltz into church, casual and breezy, with no thought to what is transpiring. We come here to meet with the living God, with the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And so we are called in our psalm today to consider how we enter the house of God when we do so. That's what we're called to do. So let us look at our text and then make a few observations for our life as the people of God. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 by identifying the one with whom we meet in worship. His identity shapes our actions. God's identity shapes our actions. God's identity shapes the character of our worship. When we gather together to worship the living God, we don't ask, well, what do I like? What pleases me? What makes me comfortable? We should be asking, who is God? What is worthy of him? What exalts him? What shows him due reverence and awe? These are the types of questions that we ask because his identity shapes our actions, shapes our response, our worship. Notice, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, right? He is the Lord of all. He's the creator of all. And notice that because he's the creator of all, he is the owner of all. Everything belongs to him. And it's exhaustive here, right? It's exhaustive. Notice, the earth is the Lord, the created world, and all its fullness. Everything in the world belongs to God, right? All the things, rocks, trees, flowers, birds, bees, and everything, okay? Planets, meteors, honey, everything. The earth is the Lord's, including kids, okay, who love screaming, and we like that. And we like discipline, too. The earth is the Lord's. And all its fullness, right? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it. So not only the created order, but also the inhabited earth and all the people in it. All the nations of the earth belong to God. He is the owner of every single human being on this planet because he is the creator of every single human being on this planet. For, notice verse 2, he has founded it. God's ownership of all things in verse 1 is founded on his creation of all things in verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This language is reminiscent of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where God says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, right? He separates the sea and the dry land. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Right? God created the world, and so he owns everything and everyone in it. This is why, right, the doctrine of creation is so under assault in our broader culture. If God is not the creator, then we don't owe him anything. But if God is the creator, and he is, then everything we have and everything we are and everything we do is to bring honor and glory to him. We are, in other words, because we are creatures of God, we are called to give him glory, to give him honor, to acknowledge that he is our rightful owner. In other words, we are to worship. Right? That's the implication of verses 1 and 2. God is the owner of all things. He's the creator of all things. Therefore, we are to worship Him. We are to honor Him. Revelation chapter 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why is God worthy to receive glory and honor and power? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Right? God is the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. Therefore, He's worthy of all glory and honor and power. Our fundamental duty as creatures is to give honor and praise to our Creator. That's your job. Right? That's my job. This is our calling. And His identity shapes our actions. His identity shapes the way we go about doing that. And so notice then that because worship is our fundamental duty as creatures, the psalm begins addressing the topic of worship. Verse 3, "Who may ascend? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" His holy place is the place of His dwelling. It's His house, which in the Old Covenant was His tabernacle and later the temple. And the New Covenant is Jesus Christ Himself. And in Him His church. So who may approach to God's dwelling? Who may meet with God there? Notice this is an interesting question in light of what David just sang. In verses 1 and 2, we sing, God is Lord of all. He's the owner of all. And now David asks, who may ascend into God's presence? In other words, he's saying, just because God is the creator of all and the owner of all doesn't mean that everybody is worthy to enter into the presence of God. In other words, between verses 1 and 2 and 3 through 6 stands the stark reality of the fall. Stands the stark reality of our sinful rebellion against God. Just because you are a creature of God, which you are, which we all are, does not mean, therefore, you can come into His presence. David does not assume, as the liberal theologians of the 20th century did, he does not assume the universal fatherhood of God, in which just because we're creatures, therefore we can come into the presence of God and it's okay, because God loves us all. David does not assume that. He asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? David answers his question in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Right? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. What does this mean? The New Bible commentary explains, says that, and there's a quotation I've given you in your handout, says the qualifications are comprehensive, personal, spiritual, and social or relational. Okay. They cover activity, our hands, right? He who has clean hands, and character, and a pure heart. Right? So that's the personal part. David says, he who watches his actions and who watches his heart, okay, his desires, his longings. Second, it's spiritual. Loyalty to the Lord alone. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol, to a vain thing, okay, which in the Old Testament is a way of referring to an idol. So this is the spiritual component. It's the one who loves God, who desires to serve Him, nor sworn deceitfully, we find. This is the relational part, right? And who has, they cover relationships with others without a hidden agenda of personal advantage. I swear an oath in order to get something out of you, rather than in order to be faithful to that oath. In short, that which is demanded of him who would enter into the presence of the Lord is holiness. It's holiness. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, great psalm, says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is our calling. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And it's this man, this woman, the man and the woman of holiness who may enter into God's presence, who may meet with God and there receive from the Lord blessing and righteousness or vindication. Notice verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There are some, right? Just because you come into the presence of God doesn't mean you come for blessing. Some people end up in the presence of God and are there for judgment. But we want to be the people of God who ascend the hill of the Lord to meet with him for blessing. And the one who meets with him for blessing is the man or woman who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. As we picture this, the picture that the psalmist is creating for us, imagine in your mind Esther's decision to enter into Xerxes' presence, to ask him to intercede for the Jews. Right? Esther didn't enter into Xerxes' presence glibly, right? But with reverence and awe. She was the queen gathering to meet, coming to meet with her queen and with her king in his royal chamber to request favors of him. This is the dynamic of worship. We gather as the church, as the bride of Christ, to meet with our Lord, the King of glory, to hear from him, to petition him, to feast with him. We meet with the King of glory. So who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? So because we are meeting with the Lord, right, this is, we're ascending to God's hill, the place where God dwells, to his holy place, the place where his presence rests, right? Because we're gathering there. The psalm transitions here in verses 7 and following into an invocation, calling for the gates of the house of God to open that God himself may enter and meet with us. Notice verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory shall meet us at the temple, at the house of God. David wrote this psalm in anticipation of the construction of the temple. For in his day, the tabernacle was still standing and the temple had not yet been built. Nevertheless, David himself, remember, according to Chronicles, had secured the material and developed the plans for the temple. And so here, he's instructing the people of God to sing that the gates of the temple may open, that God himself may come in and meet there with his people, with Jacob, right? The generation of those who seek him, verse 6, who seek your face, God. Who is the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. Right? This is the one that the psalm calls to meet us as the people of God in worship. The strong and the glorious one. The exalted one. So this is our text. This is our text. What should we take from it? How does it impact us as the people of God in the new covenant? First, our psalm reminds us of the necessity of a living and abiding faith. A living and abiding faith. Consider with me again this interesting question that David asks in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Now, this is a way of referring, right, as we've already said, to the temple. It's a way of referring to the temple. But here's what I want you to notice. David's question, and then his response to that question, emphasizes the typological nature of the temple. In other words, his question emphasizes that the temple, the physical temple that dwelt there on Mount Zion, was a mere type or shadow that pointed to the true dwelling place of God in heaven. How do we know that? Well, consider David's question again. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Consider that throughout the Old Covenant, many people came to the temple. In fact, many priests served in the temple who did not meet the requirements that David lays out here. Right? They came to the physical structure. They came to Mount Zion. They came to the city of God. They came to the temple of God. They came to God's dwelling place. Some of them even entered into the Holy of Holies. Do you remember his name? Caiaphas? Right. Men like that entered into the house of the Lord. In fact, God rebuked the priests in Malachi's day. He said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Right, when we look at the history of the Old Covenant, many unworthy people ascended the hill of the Lord. David, what are you talking about? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Many unworthy people stood in the place of God's dwelling. But what David is telling us is that, no, they didn't. Because the temple was just a type. It was anticipating. It was a picture of God's actual dwelling place in heaven. And the goal of the temple was to be a means by which the people of God ascended into the very presence of God. But those wicked priests stayed on earth, and they never got to meet with God. They never did. They were stuck. They were stuck. You see, the whole point of the temple was to point to the dwelling place of God in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary which Christ has now cleansed by His sacrificial blood. Who may ascend into that place? That's what David wants to know. Right? Who may really meet with God? Who may move through the temple and beyond the temple to what the temple represents? Remember that the temple was constructed with all this elaborate imagery, cherubim woven into the fabrics, and palm trees, and pomegranates, and blue fabric, and stars. All this elaborate imagery that was pointing to the dwelling place of God in heaven, the true sanctuary which Christ has cleansed by His blood. Who may ascend into that place? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand there? You see, wicked priests and nominal Jews may very well have stood in the courts of the temple, but they didn't ascend the hill of the Lord. You see, David knew, despite what many people might tell you about the Old Testament, David knew that it wasn't sufficient merely to go up the steps of the physical temple. It wasn't sufficient merely to be numbered externally among the people of God. Oh yeah, I've been circumcised. I'm a Jew. Therefore, I am in an automatic place of blessing. God is obligated to bless me because I'm circumcised. I'm His elect people. You see, the whole point of circumcision in the Old Covenant, as with baptism in the New Covenant, was to point to the necessity of faith, the necessity of a heart that was renewed by the grace of God and inclined to worship Him alone. That's what circumcision announced. Who is Jacob? Who is Israel? Is it simply those who have been circumcised? That is the question David is answering here. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? This is Jacob. Notice verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, God. That is Israel. See, we don't have to wait for the New Testament to tell us that not all Israel is Israel. David knew it. Not all Israel is Israel. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Not all the church is the church. Not all the church is the church. Just because you have been baptized into Christ is no automatic guarantee, oh, God is going to bless you. David insists here on the necessity of a living and abiding faith, a faith that trusts God, that looks through the circumcision to the God who must circumcise my heart, through the baptism to the God who by His grace and mercy must cleanse me of my sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How do we identify whether we truly know the Lord? That's what David's addressing here. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? It shows in our actions. It shows in our character. It shows in our worship. And it shows in our oaths. That's how you know. We're not saved by our works. We are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus came, right? Remember what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, a passage that many of you kids out there are memorizing. 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that Jesus came, He was manifested to take away our sins. Glory be to God. So how does Jesus do that? He does it in two ways. First, He does it fundamentally through His death on the cross. He forgives our sins. That's how He takes away our sins. Right? He forgives us. We are not worthy to enter into the presence of the Lord by virtue of our own merit. Okay? We're not worthy. He must make us worthy. Okay? He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west in forgiveness. By his death on the cross, he has secured our forgiveness, and by faith in Christ's death, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But Jesus not only takes away our sin in forgiveness through the cross, he also takes away our sin by granting us his Spirit, by granting us his resurrection power that we might live lives of righteousness. He was manifested to take away our sins. Therefore, John says, he who sins is of the devil. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's poured out the Spirit to grant us his resurrection power that we might live holy lives, to be men and women who practice righteousness with our hands, who guard our hearts from wickedness and idolatry, who worship the living God alone, and who always keep our vows, even when doing so is difficult. Right? The man or woman, John tells us, the man or woman who says, I love God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Though he may ascend the steps of the church building, he does not ascend the hill of the Lord. He does not know or love God. All right, so here are some important exhortations from this point that David is making. First, guard your hands and your heart. Right? Guard your hands and your heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Solomon exhorts us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Right? What do you love? What do you esteem? What do you treasure? What do you desire? Do you love what God loves? Do you love his law? Do you treasure his commandments? Do they make your heart beat faster? Do you delight in his people? Do you rejoice in his praise? For from your heart flow the issues of life. What we desire, what we love, affects what we do. Right? Solomon, again, in Ecclesiastes, and one wishes that Solomon himself had listened to his own advice. Guard your steps, he exhorts us, when you go to the house of God. Right? Guard your steps. Or as Paul puts it, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Right? This is our calling as the people of God, as those who are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to guard our hands and our heart. Second, guard your spirit. Right? John warns us in 1 John chapter 5, very end of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. We're to beware the tendency of our heart to turn away from the living God and to worship other gods, or to worship no God at all, right? My mouth is my own. I can say what I want. My lips, you know, my hands are my own. I can do what I want. Guard your spirit. Finally, guard your oaths. Guard your oaths. Right? Numbers chapter 30 reminds us that if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Right? Remember that Psalm 15, very similar to Psalm 24, asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, right? And it goes on that he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Right? His word is his bond. He fulfills all he has promised. He fulfills his marriage oaths. He fulfills his military oaths. He fulfills his oath of office. he fulfills his membership oath, right? I will do everything I have said I would do. I am a man or a woman of my word. That's what God desires of us. Guard your oaths, right? So, as the people of God, this is our calling. We've got to guard our hands and our heart. We have to guard our spirit lest we worship an idol. We have to guard our lips and lest we swear deceitfully, lest we turn away from that which we have promised to do. This is our calling as the people of God. Notice the reason, right? The reason to cultivate these things in our lives is because when we come into the presence of God, right, when we come together as the church, we ascend God's holy hill. We ascend Mount Zion in order to enter into God's very presence and meet with Him. That's why your holiness outside of here is so important. Because when we gather together as the church, we gather together to ascend into the very presence of God with all of God's people throughout the world and to bring honor and glory to Him. We gather to meet with Him, to meet with the King of glory. Who is this one who is here among us? Today we have ascended into the presence of God. We've ascended by faith. And this one into whose presence we have ascended is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is no puny tribal deity. He is not your boyfriend. He is not your cuddly buddy. He is the Lord of hosts who is worthy of honor and respect and fear. He is a great and mighty warrior. That's whose presence you have entered. And he should be treated as such. So how ought we to come into his presence? Well, three things. First, we ought to come into his presence in the beauty of holiness. Right? That great phrase that Chronicles used back there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Right? Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's pure. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Paul exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 12, right, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No one will ascend into the presence of the Lord without holiness. Second, not only should we come into the presence of the Lord with personal holiness, right, which affects our lives throughout the week, we should also, when we enter into the Lord's presence, enter with reverence and with awe. When Paul reflects on the glory of the God with whom we meet in worship, Paul exhorts us in Hebrews. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God, latruo, by which we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the New Testament. Okay? Just in case you missed that. Okay? Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, when we enter into His presence, we enter with reverence and awe, respect, self-control. God is not our homie. He is the King of glory. And so what we bring before Him should be worthy of Him. Third and finally, we should enter into His presence not only with holiness and the beauty of holiness, not only with reverence and awe, but also with expectation. As you come to worship, right? I know if your kids are like my kids, or you know, you're like me, that when we gather together for worship, it's a great time. My kids are excited. I get to see my friends. I get to see my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is good. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not primarily why you're here. It's not why we gather together primarily. We don't gather together primarily to be with one another. We gather here to meet with God. That's why we're here. And so come with that expectation. I'm coming to meet with God Himself in all of His glory. So God, meet me in the singing of the psalms and hymns. Meet me in the reading of Your Word. Meet me in the preaching of Your Word. Meet me in the supper. Feed me, strengthen me, empower me to go out from here and to be Your witness in all the earth. Enable me to honor You and to glorify You. Fill me up that I may go out from here to be a blessing to others. Hear our prayers. Hear our praises. Hear our confession. Hear our thanks. Hear our petitions. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It is with Him that we want to meet, not primarily with one another. So come with expectation, petitioning God. God, meet me there. Meet us there. For we ascend into Your presence. Thus far, as we have considered Psalm 24, we've considered it as an introduction with two distinct sections, right? We are introduced to God, the Creator, in verses 1 and 2. And then we consider who may ascend into the hill of the Lord in verses 3 through 6. And then summon God to meet with us when we get there in verses 7 through 10. But let us consider this from a slightly different angle. Just turn the little crystal a little bit. Throughout the history of the church, this psalm has been understood typologically, pointing us forward to the ascension of our King of glory, Jesus. You see, understood in this way, there's no break between verses 3 through 6 and verses 7 through 10. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who truly is worthy? Are we worthy? Is any fallen human being worthy to meet with God? No, we are not worthy. But Jesus, the true man, the second Adam, the one who is like us in all respects apart from sin, He was worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in God's holy place. And so verses 3 through 6 ask, who is worthy? Jesus is worthy. And verses 7 through 10 continue singing on that theme. Who may ascend? Lift up your heads, O you gates, that the one who is worthy may enter into the temple of God. And who is that one who may enter? He is the King of glory. He ascended the hill of the Lord and entered into God's very presence after He had triumphed over sin, over death, and over Satan and the forces of wickedness and evil. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty and battle, who triumphed over His foes and sat down at the right hand of the power on high. And when we gather to worship, we follow in His train. We follow him into the mount of the Lord. We do not ascend fundamentally because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. He leads us into God's presence by the power of his Spirit. And that, brothers and sisters, is good news. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And the elders sang, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And the cherubim sang, "And have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. As we come to the table, it is the victory of this worthy one over sin, Satan, and death that we celebrate. Jesus is the King of glory. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And it is with this Jesus that we gather to worship the Father and the power of the Spirit. And so let us rejoice. Let us give thanks. Let us sing together that in his grace and mercy, he has called us here. Our God and our Father, we are thankful, thankful that Jesus is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For he is the Lamb of God who is slain. He is the one who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in your holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who did not lift up his soul to an idol nor ever swear deceitfully. He has received blessing from your hands, O Father, and righteousness from you, the God of his salvation. He is Israel, and we are thankful to be in him. Our Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit and empower us to live lives that bring honor and glory to your name. that we would live in the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be men and women of clean hands and a pure heart, who do not lift up our souls to an idol, nor swear deceitfully. Grant us grace, O Lord, to do this to the glory of your name. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.